Father in heaven, we thank you the promises that are contained there in Psalm 25 that you are the God that wants to be known as the one who makes a way into your fellowship, makes a way into your embrace by the blood of your Son. I pray that it has, even just being reminded of that, it has just comforted us. It has opened our hearts to not just appreciate you, but want to hear from you, want to speak with you. Help us to listen. Help your word to go forth as you've promised with your Spirit and make it living and active in us. Give us a vision of Christ and his reign for our lives. Lord, help us to hear and obey and trust you. I pray, Lord, I would be a vessel in the hand of your Holy Spirit to proclaim this gospel fully to the glory of Christ and the blessing of the church. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." He answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So far in God's word. So the last time we looked at this passage, we looked at what preceded it, and that is the mountaintop experience where Jesus leads, just a few verses earlier, Peter and James and John up on the mountain. He's transfigured before them. We read there that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, so that no one on earth could bleach them, and he appeared there with Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And we said what you're being shown there is what Israel had a glimpse of for generations, this blinding light and manifest clouds and brilliance and the glory of God. And it was similar to what they've seen at the Exodus, that Shekinah glory cloud, that presence of God manifest in their midst. The word they had become used to hearing was the word chavod, the word that meant glory. It's what Moses, when he first looked when God descended into the tabernacle, and he called it chavod, heavy light. It's this word they begin to describe God and who he is, glory, significance, weight, light, beauty, and truth, heaviness, right? Substance, the one true thing in the universe that matters. The thing of ultimate value. So they use this word kavod. So on the mountain, we have this picture of Jesus, and he's portrayed as the very, not just reflecting light, but he's the source of it. He is that source of the glory, and it doesn't come down upon him. The previous passage describes that it comes from him. He's transfigured. His clothes become radiant, intensely white, so no one on earth could bleach them. It's in the continuous sense, so it just emanates from him. We said he is the source of the glory of God. It's a stunning moment. In the Old Testament, what they saw was partial and fleeting, and it faded from Moses' face. Here, he is the source of it. Hebrews 1:3 describes the sun as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So that this Shekinah glory cloud, that manifest a terrible presence of God that they were so fearful of, is there manifest. It's taken on human form. It's this great overwhelming truth that will propel you in life, is this truth that is who he is. He is God's glory. What's amazing, we pointed out, is Peter's reaction up there. He sees this all. His instinct is to say, let's stay. I'm going to pitch a tent. I'm going to live here. And it's stunning because contrary to everything that he has been taught for generations, that you cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God and not be consumed, contrary to what he knows theologically, his instinct is still driving him to dwell with something he's been taught will kill him. And it's we need to take note of that there's this drive in his heart that he can't resist. We said it's the glory of God is this food for the human soul. It's what you long for. It's what you're made to dwell in. So you've got this hunger for it. And that's what we see triggered in Peter. He wants it. He understands it'll kill him, but he can't keep himself from wanting to have it. And so Paul, when he writes often to the Ephesians and Colossians, to a lot of the churches, he wants to describe what's wrong with us, what puts us out of shape, and what's at the heart of all of our problems. He uses this idea of glory, doxa, and he says, your problem is your kinodoxa. You have this vain glory. You are glory hungry, glory empty. And the word we translate is conceit, pride. In Philippians 2, he says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or kinodoxa, conceit. We struggle with unity, he says, because we have this problem. What does it mean to be it's characterized? He says it's glory empty. We have this hunger for honor, a hunger for respect, a hunger for assurance, a longing for significance and meaning. That's what we have. Without it, we have this deep, radical insecurity. Right? You feel like you don't count, you don't matter. And while we may know about God's glory, if we lack an experience of it, we said, in our lives through Christ, we have this continual struggle to long for assurance and respect and desperate for love and honor. That's the natural state of the human soul. We are, Paul says, naturally hungry for glory. Our problem is we go looking for it elsewhere other than God. It's why most people would rather be hated and even vilified than ignored, right? You can take any kind of attention, even if it's negative, but the worst is to be ignored, to not even be noticed. It's why the motive of every supervillain, it seems, in those movies you watch is, you know, there's always a line like, they'll never forget the day they crossed doctor. It's always a doctor. Doctor so-and-so, right? They don't want to be ignored. Nobody wants to be forgotten. We're being this glory empty, glory hungry leads to these tensions, Paul says. And so we're made to stand in the presence of God to be showered in his favor and just feed upon that glory of his forever. And because the Bible says we've turned away from it, we went looking for it in other things in ourselves, we continue to struggle with that. We have this hunger and this longing, and it produces a kind of pride in us, Paul says. It produces a self-centeredness. We'll get back to this. But that is why Peter wants to live on the mountaintop. That is why he has an ache for the thing that he's been told will kill him. He knows this glory is unfading. But here's the problem. We don't live on the mountain, do we? We don't. We live in the valley. Not the going for a rip there, bud, kind of Ottawa Valley. We're not talking about that valley. We live in the valley. Metaphorically here, the place that we look up towards life with God, what it looks like. It's not here fully. We can see it way up there in the mountaintop. It's what, you know, seemingly all the experts who write books and kind of have blogs or whatever, and they want to tell us that they live on, right? Their happy, shiny faces and their lives that are all put together, right? There's a few disciples that get to go up there, but the rest of them, the majority of them, are there down in the valley at the bottom, stuck listening to these religious jerks, telling them why they're not good enough, watching this wickedness just grow increasingly around them. Nobody in that place says, oh, let's build a house and live here. It's where we are, though. It's a place that is in desperate need for the glory of God. A dark valley without the light of Christ. And it's a place that the church is meant to be the light and reflect that glory in, aren't we? So the question becomes, how? How can you have that mountaintop experience with God in the midst of the valleys? Because that's why you're given, we're going to see this, that's why you're given the mountaintop experiences, not to help you get through the valleys, but to help you be the light of Christ in it. To help you change them. And there's just two things that Mark really puts the spotlight on, and that's the valley and Christ in the valley. That's what makes the valley dark, and what makes Jesus so beautiful, so desperately needed in that valley. First, you need to kind of look at this and go, okay, what makes the valley the valley? Mark's gospel has been primarily concerned to show us who this Jesus is. And so he's got this very fast-paced tenor to his storytelling. The word immediately is just scattered all through the gospel. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And he's just jumping you from scene to scene to scene. And it's often contrast. You know, one moment you're looking at Jesus, and there's this beautiful teaching and this proclamation of who he is, and the next moment there's a storm. There's people who are hungry. There's demon-possessed people. And there's just, you know, and then so what you know about him is put into work against those broken moments. And it's just constant hills and valleys for Mark. Finally, he comes to a literal hill and a literal valley. And here they are there, and they descend. What's amazing is that these mountains are immediately preceded by valleys. And here, with his disciples, he descends from what was a clear display of his power of Christ down to the inability of a broken world. And Mark's gospel tells us the three disciples come down with him. They find the other disciples standing around arguing with these religious leaders as to why no one can cast the demon out of the boy. It's a very similar moment from when one of the early prophets came down the first mountains with God and found his people doing what? Worshipping a golden calf. And so the reaction of this prophet is equally angry and just discouraged. What are the valleys? Are they the days when just, you know, things are just not going well? Maybe it's bad weather outside? What are the valleys? What are the real hard things that challenge our souls? Mark lays out three things, or at least gives our attention to three components of what makes a valley, and it's the pain of evil, and it's the pride of humans, and it's the powerless of unbelief. Pain of evil, pride of humans, powerless of unbelief. Notice first the thing that's just right out in front of us is this vividly sketched moment, a scene packed with kind of explosive emotions. The air is electric with passion. There's people yelling at each other. There's a boy over here just screaming. A father is weeping. And it's just, you know, it's quite contrast to that quiet, beautiful, serene mountaintop. It's why you stay in your car some days when you come home from quiet work and you're like, I know what's going to happen when I go in there. It's opposite. And Jesus' attention is immediately caught by seeing his disciples arguing with scribes. So he says, what are you arguing about? And the Greek word is sedzetin. It's this idea of not just discussing, but you're combative. There's this aggressive verbal combat that's going on. And he says, what are you guys screaming and yelling about? His attention is soon focused on the source of this brokenness here, this demon inside a little boy. It's a picture of a boy convulsing. Mark describes it foaming at the mouth. He says that he's been bloodied and
abused and seized and thrown around and attacked. And Mark recounts at least four times he uses these kind of descriptions. Verse 18, 20, 22, 26. That's described more than anything here. Cast him into the fire, convulsing him. Seizures. Throws him around. The demon is clearly doing its best to torture this boy. And if you listen, he's clearly got one single goal. He's trying to remove his humanity from him. He wants him to look like an animal. Theologians say that the object of the adversary, the demon, is to erase the image of God in him. That's Satan's focus. He is at war with the image of God in your life. We've seen it all through Mark's gospel that we've said this because we've seen so many demon possessions, is that they are just the most extreme condition that we can all be in without Jesus Christ. Hold that thought. But what I mean by that is, apart from the salvific protection of Christ in our lives, we're exposed to the control and the oppression, the enslavements of Satan and sin in this world. That is really quintessentially the definition of the valley. It's a life apart from Christ and a people spiritually oppressed. The Bible makes it clear about demon possession, how evil works in this world. There is a devil, there's personal, real evil. He's always looking to gain ground and influence and disruptive forces even in the believer's life. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he's concerned about things, and he's about concerned about their relationships, and he talks about how their inability to forgive and get along is giving the devil a foothold. Right? It's not just this, you know, social disruption. There's a spiritual act that the adversary is trying to get hold of them and possess them. So their sin was giving the devil something to hold on to. And then later he says it's grieving the Holy Spirit. And then once he builds that case, later towards the end of chapter 6, he says, look, so you know that you need to put on the whole armor of God, right? You need to learn to stand against the schemes of the devil. You don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and the present darkness and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You understand that's what's going on. So Paul knows the spiritual forces in this world that are seeking to corrupt God's people. Tertullian once said that the glory of God was man fully alive. I've always liked that. That what gives God the most glory is when you and I are thriving to be the people who we are meant to be in Christ. The new creature, Satan knows that. He's always looking to dishonor God by wrecking that image he's rebuilding in us. So demon possession is just the extreme end of a condition that you can be in without Christ. You understand that? And anytime we give in to those sinful desires, bitterness, rage, greed, all these things, envy, he says, you give the devil a foothold, an ability to grab hold of you and possess you. And the difference between this demon-possessed man and us is then not one of quality, but one of quantity, really. The same patterns are at work within us we see in the demon-possessed boy when we give ourselves over to that. This is the valley. Most importantly, it's spiritual oppression. The goal of the adversary, to enslave and to keep you as far from God as possible and to wreck the rebuilding image of God he's doing in you in Christ. Okay? Secondly, so not just that pain of that, but there's pride here, and it happens to be with the church. It happens to be with people. The religious, the disciples who stayed at the foot of the mountain are engaged with the debates on the scribes, most evidently over likely why they can't cast the demon out of this boy. They try and try. There's no success. And, you know, they're frustrated because you may remember they've been successful before. They've seen it happen. Jesus sent them out to do this, and now it's not working. It's not working. And you can kind of hear what probably happened beforehand. The father brings it to the disciples, oh, he's demon-possessed, no problem, we can do this. I know Jesus is up there, but we got this. And then they kind of get into it, nothing's happening, it doesn't work. And you can hear the argument going on, just starting with the disciples, right? What are you doing, Matthew? You're not doing it right. Get out of the way, I'll do this. Let me try this. I don't know what's wrong with you, it worked before, what's going on? And then pretty soon, as that's not kind of, as that argument gets going, you can hear like vultures, the scribes come along and go, see, I told you, this Jesus is nothing. His disciples can't do anything. They're powerless. And before long, no one's paying any attention to this twisted, you know, poor, distorted boy and this weeping father, and they're all just concerned about their reputations. No one's thinking about love. They're all concerned about image and being right. And I'll let you translate that into what the church needs to listen to. It plays out with the same anger that Moses had coming down the mountain, finding Israel worshiping the golden calf. You can hear Jesus' tone. What are you arguing about? And he sees what's going on here, and he turns to them and says, it's just a faithless generation. How long do I have to be here? How long do I have to put up with you? He's talked like that before. He associates them. This is the same term he used when the scribes and other people came to us, him, and said, show us another sign. And he said the same thing to them. He's the same frustration when they ran out of bread, or when, you know, early on, he's like, he turned to them back in chapter 8, having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Don't you remember? And he takes them back, you know. When I broke the 5,000, how many baskets did you pick up? They said to him, 12, right? You can hear them chastise. The 7, right? The 7 and 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up then? They said, 7. Don't you understand, he said? Like, why don't you get this? And so you get this picture, the disciples constantly struggling with fear and anxiety, and it comes from the same place, and now it's disrupting their ability to heal this boy. And it really is pride. It's being more concerned. It starts with, I can do this on my own, right? I can take care of this. And they're more focused on themselves and not Jesus. The disciples here at the foot of the mountain are guilty of trying to serve God without Jesus. They've been without Jesus long enough, they start thinking they can manage without him. By the way, that's religion versus relationship. It's the best definition of pride. I can do this on my own. I've got this. I know enough theology. I go to church enough. I don't know whatever list you make on your own. But pride is always trying to gain our value and purpose and reputation apart from Jesus, and trying to find that glory in the world. That's why he calls it kina doxa, glory empty. Jesus made it really clear. I'm the vine, you're the branches, get this right, remain in me, I will remain in you, he says, and you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, what? You can't do anything. There's pain from spiritual oppression, there's pride of religion or whatever you want to call it. But the last thing here, there's a powerlessness that comes along with this unbelief. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, we read that the disciples were sent out. He appointed 12. He named them apostles. Listen to this. So that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Okay? So where does it go? Their unbelief robbed them of their power. I'll just get right to the point. Their unbelief robs us of triumphs and power, because faith is just the conduit of the blessing. The passage is a reminder to us about how Jesus thinks about how dangerous unbelief is. Absolutely essential. J.C. Ryle spoke on this, and he said, the faith is the key to success in the Christian warfare. Unbelief is the sure road to defeat. Once you let faith languish and decay, all our graces will languish with it. Courage, patience, long-suffering, hope, it'll soon wither and dwindle away. Faith is the root on which they all depend. He's showing the disciples in this picture here what unbelief will lead to. You're not capable of ministering apart from faith. Did you notice something? Here's what we said about Mark's gospel. We believe Peter's the source of it. Peter helped him write this. Okay? And so you'll notice Mark, he does highlight the failures of the disciples. He doesn't dwell on it. He's rather gracious. Nobody wants to kick your friends under the bus. But in Matthew's gospel, he's pretty happy to just expose his own unbelief. Because when Matthew records this event, in chapter 17, 14, he says, and he wants you to see the power that your unbelief is missing. So this is what he records. He says, Jesus says, how faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? The same thing happens. And Jesus privately said, they said to him, why couldn't we cast it out? He says, now listen, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Do you hear that? So the power you disconnect yourself from, it's not in your faith. We'll get to this. It's not in you. It's in him. But it's like pulling a plug on the power source. There's the valley. Pain in the world through evil, pride in our hearts, the powerlessness that gets produced when we disconnect ourselves from Christ. So here's the other thing we're drawing on now. Of course, the centerpiece is Christ in the valley. It's beautiful. The glory of Jesus is seen in his transformation. As far as I'm concerned, the glory of Jesus is the fact that he doesn't stay there. It's the fact that he comes down that mountain. It's what happens up there that makes him ready for the valley. What we need most clearly is seen in this passage, in the valley, is Christ. The time in the presence of God, an experience of being enveloped, in like Peter, in the glory and the power of Christ, which we said last time we looked at this, dwell with him, seek them out, build your tent there, find a way to pitch a tent and be at home and be with Christ as much as you can, because that's the only thing that'll ready you for the valley. The only thing. The valleys are not darkness and trials just to be endured. Here's what we said. They're opportunities to reflect the gospel. They're opportunities to reflect the Jesus that dwells in you. They're a chance for you to bring, as Jesus just said, and I'm sure he pointed to it, that mountain to this valley. To show the glory that you just experienced in this valley. Jesus says you can move that mountain into this valley, and nothing will be impossible for you. Do you get what he's saying? This experience of Christ that you have, the tastes of his glory and his love and his presence are meant for you to reflect in the valleys. They're the best place to see two things at least. The love of Jesus, the power of Jesus. That's what the love of Jesus, the power of Jesus. So having just experienced, here's what strikes me, having just experienced on the mountaintop the home that he once lived in for eternity with the Father, right? He radiates the manifest presence of God through his sonship here because this blinding holiness, he just gets his taste of home again. Peter says, let's stay here. And he turns, and in an act, please hear this, of infinite love, he descends back into a world of sin and unbelief, back to a place that he knows is filled with wickedness and rebellion. The air itself must be toxic for him to breathe. A world of pain and suffering that's eventually, as he knows, going to reject him and mock him and crucify him. After tasting home and the Father's embrace that he longs for, he goes back to rejection. And he does it, you know, for us. Isn't that love? Coming down the mountain, still kind of glowing, it says, verse 15, in a taste from home, immediately all the crowds notice him. They see him because I think he's like Moses, kind of still glowing. Because it says there, they're greatly amazed. They're overwhelmed with wonder, says the Greek. He could have stood there just dazzling and just, you know, in his beauty and admiring all his admirers and worshipers. But he keeps walking and he goes towards this tear-stained cheeked father and a broken, twisted son. And he comes, he sees the crowd coming back, see verse 25, This is why it says he sees them coming running, because he knows, here they come. They want to worship me for who I am. They're all, you know, fascinated by me. And he sees them coming, and he turns to do what he wants to do. And he says, you deaf, mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never end him again. And he convulses and screeches, and the demon, like all of them, does exactly what he's told to do. He has to. And then you get a hint. Mark does something here to give you a hint of what it costs Jesus to do this. After crying out, notice this, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. Pretty much everyone says, he's dead. See that? And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and then he says, and he arose. Now you're meant to hear two words there, he's dead and he arose. Get it? Mark doesn't have to do that, but he does it purposefully. This is a picture of what our spiritual freedom will cost Jesus. It's coming. He's going to have to die. It'll cost him his life. It's a beautiful picture of the love of God in the valley of blackness. John later will say, 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. You can bask in that love in the valley. You can know it. And the other thing is there's power here. See, the valley feels powerless, and it can be unless we're connected with Christ. Listen to the exchange between the Father and Jesus, likely one of the most important moments of the gospel accounts. Beautifully displays. If you're not sure what faith is, listen. How long has this been happening to him, Jesus says. It's from childhood, the Father says. Cast him into the fire and into water. It's trying to destroy him. Then the Father says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then comes a reply from Jesus that if you're not careful to listen, will devastate you. Jesus says to him, if you can. If you can. All things are possible for him who believes. And you need to listen carefully to what he's saying. If I can, this isn't a matter of my ability. This is a matter of your trust and your faith. And the most gospel-centered words in the Bible come from this Father's mouth. He screams this, by the way. He cries this, tears coming down his face. I believe. But how my unbelief? You hear that? Jesus heals his son. He's not saying you have to be perfect. You just have to have faith in the right thing. And the man, I love it. He doesn't bring his holiness and his worthiness. He just brings his helplessness to Jesus. Jesus never says, I'm the glory of God. Like, do you know who I am? Who are you to come to me with this half-hearted faith? He doesn't do that. And the man doesn't say, well, I'm faithful and I've gone to church and I've done all this. You can please bless me, because that would just be faith in what? Himself. It's a beautiful moment. It emphasizes what faith is. To say to this boy's father, and for this father's boy to say to him, the father to say, I'm not faithful. I'm riddled with doubts. I can't even muster up enough strength to meet the moral, spiritual challenges, but here I am, just help us. That's the word there. Have compassion. Do you understand that's saving faith? It's not about the strength of it. It's not about the quality of it. It's about the ability of the object you place it in. Do you see that? Jesus is saying anything is possible if your faith is in the right object. Anything. Faith is the belief that even in the valley, even in the pain and the darkness, when there's demonic forces, Jesus can do anything. Jesus can do anything. And his power is released into this man's life when he just confesses his helplessness, not his holiness. Confessing your holiness, that's religion. Confessing your helplessness, that's relationship. That's grace. And that's why you can have faith in Jesus Christ. Religion says, you know, I have this good record you owe me. Right? The gospel says God gives you at an infinite cost to himself his son, a perfect son, his grace, and you can gladly therefore live for him. And here's a man who just comes to Jesus and says, I don't have it all together. All this has worn me down. I am filled with doubts, but I'm going to trust that you can help me. And Jesus' response, just by his action, is just like, I can work with that. In fact, that's where I start to work. That's saving faith. It asks Jesus to accept us and help us, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who he is. Would you bring your helplessness to Jesus? Can you? Do you want to bring your helplessness to Jesus? That's all you have to offer him. This is the basis of Jesus' explanation to his disciples when they ask why we couldn't cast out the demon. This is all he's saying. Verse 28. They say, why didn't it work? He said to them, this kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer. Because you didn't confess your helplessness to God. Faith is most essentially, most purely, the language of faith is expressed by prayer. Saving faith's expression is prayer. The best response to failure is simply to just realize your dependency on God. Prayer is not some pious exercise for those people who've got it all together. Prayer is a way of showing your complete dependence on God. Henry Nouwen says, prayer is a way of being empty and useless in the presence of God, and so proclaiming our basic belief that all is grace and nothing is simply the result of hard work. John Bunyan on prayer once gave advice to people who were so broken, so overcome by the valley, that they couldn't find words to pray. This is what he says. He says, ah, sweet soul, it is not your words that God so much desires. His eye is on the brokenness of your heart. And it is that which moves his heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, quoting the Psalms. If you would more fully express yourself before the Lord, study your filthy estate, God's promises, the heart of Christ, which you may now know by his blood shedding, by the mercies extended to great sinners formerly, and pleaded your own vileness by the way of bemoaning. He says, just cry. Just do what this Father did and just cry. That's all we have to offer him. What's your valley look like? What do you need to bring to Jesus this morning? What is so precious to you that you know it's only going to be safe with Jesus? You know, when you give someone, in this moment, when you give someone your child, you're giving them, I assume, the most precious thing in your life. What does it look like that Jesus does with him? Did you notice here? For a minute, it looks worse, doesn't it? Right? Before he was deaf and mute, and now he looks dead. And maybe you can relate. Maybe you're thinking this morning, you know, yeah, I gave my life to Jesus, and it's actually worse now. It only takes a moment in this passage. Pretty soon it's clear what Jesus is doing, but I get it. Sometimes in the valley, it's a long place to be. But you can experience the love of Christ in that place. You can experience the power of God. And not just know about it, but Jesus is saying, you know, live it. Experience it. If you're just, and here's the only qualification, just express your helplessness. Cry out. Just take these words, make them your own. If you can do anything, have mercy. I know I believe, and I know there's unbelief in there, but that's all I got. Jesus, take me where I am. He's going to say, I can work with that. Do you believe God can do anything? Do you believe in the Jesus of the Scriptures here, that it says that he is with you? Do you believe that he will do what he's promised to do in your life? Do you believe it? Your valley can have his glory. Your valley can have his glory. And it's so that others will see it. One of the most powerful moments I'll never forget when I read it, that this happened with someone. In the 19th century, there's a successful attorney in Chicago. You may know his name, Horatio Spafford. Very intelligent, very godly man.
He came to realize early in his success that he needed Christ. He loved his church. He was faithful. He's a very close friend, actually, of D.L. Moody. In 1871, Spafford's real estate investment is totally wiped out during the Chicago fire. He has nothing. Several months even before that, he had one son. His son died. So wanting to get things together, Spafford plans this trip to Europe that is going to coincide with the Crusades of D.L. Moody. And sort of a last-minute business thing comes up, so he sends his family off ahead of him. He's going to catch up with them. The ship that they were in is sent to England, gets hit, and it sinks immediately, apparently in like 20 minutes. All four of his daughters drowned. Only his wife survived. She's taken to Wales. From there, she just sends a telegraph to her husband. It just says, saved alone. He boards a ship immediately to meet her. And the captain knew of his broken heart. While they were traveling, he stopped the ship right on the place where Spafford's daughters drowned. And he didn't understand it. And I can't imagine there being a darker valley than that. But there in that place is where he wrote that sentence, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roar, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And even though Satan can buffet, though trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, he has shed his own blood for my soul. And sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. His glory can be in your valley. Let's pray. Oh, blessed God and Father, you are the God that steps into the darkness, not far off, not unreachable and unknowable, but the God who stepped into the pain and the blackness and the suffering at infinite cost to Jesus, so that we could know, even in the darkness, the glory, the love of God, the power of Christ, and sing with the saints of old, it is well with my soul. If there is someone this morning in our midst who hasn't known that song, who hasn't known that redeemed anthem, would you move them? Would you draw them? Would you lay hold of their heart? And like this father, simply cry out their helplessness. Simply say, Jesus, I have some belief, I have unbelief, take me where I am. Redeem them. Embrace them. And may your glory, may the beauty and the love and the power of Christ in every part of our life shine through. And in that way, Father, your kingdom can come. You would get the glory. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.